Obed became a man and married, and Obed had a son, and that son's name was Jesse. And as God saw fit, Jesse had a son, was named David. This is incomprehensible.
At first glance, the account told in the book of Ruth looks like an old-fashioned love story between an unlikely couple with an interesting mother-in-law thrown into the mix. But as Pastor Don Green reminds us today on the Truth Pulpit, it's so much more. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're entering the home stretch of our series, God of the Details, a study in Ruth, with part one of a message titled, God Transcendent. And Don, when you say transcendent, you mean in every way.
You know, my friend, you may be familiar with the passage in Isaiah where God said that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we're so easily caught up in the routine of life that we lose sight of the greatness of God. Well, in today's message, we're going to see four points of application that speak about God as transcendent, eternal, and sovereign over all. It's a great theme. I pray that you would have God open your eyes as we study His Word together on the Truth Pulpit.
Thank you, Don. And friend, with your Bible open to the book of Ruth, let's get started right now.
Now, what I want to do here is I want to walk quickly through the narrative that's here and then close our time in Ruth with some of the great truths that this passage teaches us about God. So let's go back to verse 16. We see after Ruth gave birth, Naomi participated in the care of the child. Verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Now, it's easy to lose sight of this when we've been a little bit broken up in our exposition of the book. But remember where Naomi came from in order to appreciate how sweet and how precious this situation is that is described in verse 16. She had been a widow. She was still a widow at this point. She had gone to a foreign land. She had buried her two sons. She was without a husband, without her sons, and she came back to Bethlehem destitute after being in a foreign land for 10 years. And during the time of transition, as she was coming back, she told her daughter-in-laws, go away, don't come with me. This is a bitter time. There's nothing for you here. God has dealt bitterly with me. And she was without hope, as we concluded chapter 1. And yet, as the events of all of this unfolded, where she thought she had been abandoned by God, there at the end of chapter 1, now here she is with a child who embodied the promise and faithfulness of God to her. This was more than just you and I holding one of our sons or daughters in our lap. Oh, that's sweet and precious enough as it is. Those are wonderful, miraculous, sweet moments to have an infant on your lap. But for Naomi, who thought that her line had been extinguished, for Naomi, who thought that her name was, and the name of her husband was going to be erased from the annals of Israel, here was a child who showed that God had not forgotten her, that this child would carry on the line for her. And so as she's cradling this child, she is seeing the fulfillment of the promise of God. It almost echoes a little bit of what it must have been like for Mary to hold the infant Jesus in her hands and to hold him in her lap, a child that embodied so much more than the mere physical life that he himself had in his own being. It's a precious scene. God had not abandoned her, and here Naomi is experiencing the joy of a grandmother at the birth of a most special child. Now, the word son here in verse 16 or in verse 17, they say a son has been born to Naomi. They're not referring to the fact that a father followed by his first male infant is a son in that way. They're simply using the word son to mean descendant. The word is often used that way in the Hebrew, and it's obviously the sense that it's used here. And the word nurse Naomi is described as his nurse. It's carrying the idea of a guardian. It's not saying that she was his nurse in the sense that she fed the child from her own body. Rather, it's simply saying that she took him and took care of him. The same word, a form of this word, is used in the book of Esther to describe the man Mordecai in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, where Mordecai was a guardian who took care of Esther in the absence of her own parents. And so we see here Naomi as the grandmother taking in this child, caring for him and loving him with a deep joy in her heart. Some have suggested that this is emblematic. Verses 16 and 17 perhaps indicate an adoption ceremony where Naomi actually adopted the boy as her own, but it seems to me that that's reading an awfully lot into the narrative. We'll just take it here as a happy grandmother caring for this boy who represents more than the continuation of her physical life. It is a representation of the utter faithfulness of God when it seemed like all hope had been lost. That's what that child meant to her. Now somehow, the text says, look at verse 17, somehow the women in the community participated in naming the child. Verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. Perhaps the women proposed this name, and it was accepted by Boaz and Ruth. In any case, Obed comes from a word that means servant. And it is a picture, it is an indication that in the future this child would help to take care of Naomi as he grew older and as she advanced in years. He would act as a servant to Naomi in her later years. And so there's a fulfillment of a great promise of God that transcends her prior sorrow. There's also this promise and this indication within her lifetime that this son would minister to her. And so it's a sweet picture that is given there, even in a human sense. But to stop there would be a serious mistake, because the narrative expands. The narrative expands, as it were, from the nursery into multiple generations going forward in the future. There is more to this son than just the fact that Naomi would not die a barren widow without any kind of progeny. There's more to this son than the fact that Boaz and Ruth had a wonderful romance, that God honored their godliness, and a son was born, and they would have a happy family. It's so much more than that. As it is with anything that happens in the course of humanity, there is so much more than what we see from our perspective. And that is certainly the case here. In very understated terms, in a very simple, direct, clear manner, the narrative proceeds. And as we see there in verse 17, we see that as God saw fit, Obed became a man and married, and Obed had a son. And that son's name was Jesse. And as God saw fit, Jesse had a son, many sons, in fact, but one of his sons was named David. This is incomprehensible. David, who became God's anointed king. David, who is the primary subject of the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in the Bible, who is the dominant author of the Psalms. David, who became God's chosen king, and God promised him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to establish his throne forever. David, whose very throne is the throne to which our Lord Jesus is the ultimate king. That David proceeded from this wonderful narrative in Ruth that we have seen over the past several weeks. Beloved, think about it. look back and do your best. I know it's hard as we're sitting here 3,000 years later, but do your best to force yourself back into the scene, back into the historical circumstances 3,000 years ago when Ruth is clinging to Naomi and says, I won't leave you. Says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. And in that moment where it's two lonely women clinging to each other, one a Jew, the other a Moabite, the Moabite daughter-in-law clinging to her mother-in-law and saying, I won't leave you. Picture it as you were, as if you were standing along the side of the road watching that episode take place. Who would have thought? Who could have possibly conjured up in their wildest imagination that right there was a pivot point that would lead to the greatest king being born from a line that would proceed from those two women, that the greatest king in the history of Israel until our Lord Jesus Christ would come just a few short generations from that? This is incalculably transcendent, that from that moment of faithfulness, a foreign Moabite woman would become the great grandmother of the future king of Israel. Let that sink in for a moment. It's clearly the point of why this book was written. Now in verses 18 to 22, the genealogy traces this back to show that David is in the Abrahamic line. Look at verses 18 through 22. It starts with Perez. Perez, who was the son of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And there's a direct line then from Perez to David that is given here. To Perez, verse 18, was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. To Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Now, I realize, and you know, there's something that just kind of bugs me sometimes. And that is this. The biblical genealogies, it's not uncommon to hear speakers, Bible teachers kind of diminish it and talk about the begats and kind of diminish that. That's no way to speak about God's Word at all. If anything is in the Bible, it's because God Himself put it there, and we should treat it with respect and reverence. Even if it's not immediately apparent to us why everything is there, we should at least love God and respect God enough that if He saw fit to record it in His Word, that we defer to it, that we honor it, and we would never say anything to diminish any portion of God's Word. The problem, if we think a portion of the Bible is boring, is the problem is in us, not in God's Word. Well, that's especially true right here as we go through this genealogy. Many commentators believe this is only a partial genealogy because they estimate that the length of time between Perez and David was close to 800 years, and there's only about 10 names that are given there. Whatever the case of that may be, beloved, here's the point for you today. Do not miss the forest for those trees of interpretation about whether there may be other people in the genealogy that aren't listed there. The point of this genealogy is to show that David connects directly to Abraham. That is the point. And David became God's anointed king. And so what we see here, having gone through, remember, you know, as we've walked through Ruth, we have walked through some of the most mundane aspects of human existence. We've walked through people working in the field. We've worked through a man and a woman meeting, getting married, and so on. Within the perspective of their lifetimes, if you think about it and you put yourself in their shoes, they're just doing what they did in the ordinary course of life. And from within their perspective, there was nothing spectacular about what was going on. We have the benefit on the other side of the generations of what followed with Ruth and Boaz. We have the perspective from this divinely inspired narrative to see its significance. And what do we see? What do we see from this Moabite woman named Ruth, whose name titles the book? What do we see from the kindness that Boaz showed to this foreign woman? What do we see flowing from that emotional moment on the road between Moab and Bethlehem, between Naomi and Ruth? What do we see? We see greatness and blessing exploding upon this humble woman from Moab and her widowed mother-in-law. David is not incidental to the book. He is the point of the book. You can see that as you continue reading on in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. But beloved, what I want to show you here is that David, the ending of David, points to four even greater points about the transcendent nature of our God. That the fact that this union between Boaz and Ruth led to their great grandson being the king of Israel says something really spectacular about God himself and his purposes. Now, I can't talk about a great grandmother without remembering my own great grandmother, Mammy, who died when I was like a year old, so I have no independent memory of her. But Mammy's like a hero in our family. She's a genuine hero. She was a largely uneducated woman in the back hills of Kentucky. And she raised her own family, of whom my mother's mother was one of them. My mother was orphaned by the time my mom, I believe, was seven, perhaps five. My grandfather and my grandmother died by the time my mom was still a child. And Mammy, having already raised a family of her own, took in, after a lot of circumstances that I won't go into, took in these five children, her five grandchildren, and raised them as her own. And thinking about Ruth as the great-grandmother of David, I'm not comparing myself to David, I'm comparing Mammy to Ruth. What she and her husband did in bringing in my mom and her four siblings together established a course and a trajectory that had echoing effects throughout many generations to come. My mom and her siblings would have been scattered to the social services wind, but this poverty-stricken, uneducated woman took them in and raised them as her own, even after she had already finished raising her own family. And so I just wanted to honor her memory as I speak about this here today. I'm grateful for this woman who lived long before my memory kicks into gear, who kept a family together, and who, at sacrifice to herself, gladly gave of herself in order to be a blessing to those who followed after her. And I'm here in part because of the faithfulness of that great-grandmother. Well, I'm grateful for that. Here, as we come to Ruth, what I want you to see here, as we close this book of Ruth, I want you to see four great points about the purpose of God. And these are magnificent things that Ruth teaches us in a way that a little bit of understanding of the fullness of biblical revelation will make clear to you. Point number one as we come together here. What does Ruth teach us about the purpose of God? Number one, God's purpose transcends time. God's purpose transcends time itself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, over 1,000 years before David lived, God promised a great nation to Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis 12 for just a moment, because you can only appreciate the book of Ruth and the outcome of the book of Ruth in the full flow of biblical revelation. You bring all of these things together and you see things that you would otherwise miss. This is part of the reason why a year or two ago we surveyed those Old Testament books, was to introduce this, to set up a point where we could have a reference point to go back to as we continued teaching God's Word and studying it together. You remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, in very round terms, this is 2,000 years before the time of Christ. It's 1,000 years before the time of David. 1,000 years from our date would take us to A.D. 1016, which is just outside the realm of our comprehension 1,000 years ago. And yet this is the distance of time between David and Abraham when God is making these promises. Look at chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God promises to Abraham that a great nation would come from his loins. And the Jews who descended from Abram became a numerically great people in the land of Egypt. They became a politically great people under the kingship of David. Then, after David, 1,000 more years afterwards, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, would come from heaven as the Messiah in the ultimate fulfillment of these promises that God made to Abram. And now, here we are, 2,000 years after that, and David's son is building a church, not a local church, his universal church. Building a church that includes Jews and Gentiles. And includes Jews and Gentiles, watch this, just like King David's own ancestry did. A Moabite woman for his great-grandmother, marrying into the Jewish line and giving birth to that which would lead to David. Do you see it, beloved? In the course of one generation living and dying, going on ad infinitum, 1,000 years go by, another 1,000 years go by, 2,000 more years go by, and you and I don't even remember the names of anyone in our generations more than 3 or 4 generations back. Some of us not even that far back. And yet, here's the point. And yet, if we step outside of our perspective and step into the perspective of God, what was God doing as these generations were unfolding? What was He accomplishing? What was He doing? What God was doing was infallibly, certainly, sovereignly, powerfully, inexorably making sure, carrying forth the course of human history in a way that would make certain that His promise to Abraham was fulfilled. All of those generations that we forget about, the generations of genealogy recorded in Scripture that some teachers make fun of, not me, not you either, beloved. No, we see in those unfolding generations the certain unfolding of the purpose of God, and we see that it transcends time, that God dwells outside of time and is able to work out His purposes through the generations and across the generations and above the generations in a way that cannot be thwarted. That's how great God is. Think about it nationally. Think about it nationally. Egypt was the greatest nation in the world at the time that Jacob took his sons and 70 others into the nation. And what happened? It's helpful for us to think about the broad purposes of the course of human history. Egypt rose and fell. Israel came up and fell. Assyria rose and fell. Babylon rose and fell. Persia rose and fell. Greece rose and fell. Rome rose and fell. All the way up to the time of Christ, and then other nations have risen and fallen in the 2,000 years since then. Nations rising like the tide and receding back again. Another tide comes in and recedes back again. And through all of the rise and fall of nations, throughout the unfolding of genealogies and generations from one to the next, God transcends it all, sits above all of it from the throne room of heaven, and orchestrates things to make sure that His purposes are accomplished to perfection. That's how great God is.
Transcending time is already an unimaginable description of God's purposes and actions. But Pastor Don Green will lay out three more illustrations of God transcendent on our next broadcast as he wraps up our series, God of the Details, a study in Ruth. We hope you'll be with us here on the Truth Pulpit. Right now, though, Don's back here in studio with some closing remarks.
You know, friend, we realize that you may not be close enough to our church to be able to join us as you would like to on any given Sunday. So let me invite you to join us on our live stream that you can find at our website, Sundays at 9 a.m. Eastern Time. And also we have a midweek service on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. We would love to have you join us in that way. A lot of people do. You might as well be one more that join us for those special studies of God's Word and our church services on Sundays and Tuesdays. Here's Bill with some final information to help you find us.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com, where you can also learn more about podcasts and free CDs of Don's teaching. Once again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.